been on a mission this year, and our mission is to do more. Now, first of all, we believe and have believed that our church has always been a safe place. We have done more to reinforce that and to encourage the safety of our children than I think ever before. We've done more this year to try to secure a lot of wonderful things for that. And so I appreciate, by the way, that is not exclusively me. There is no way that I could be doing and getting done on my own what is happening in our church right now. And so there's children's ministry, and there's a public school ministry, there's nursery and toddler policies. You got to have a lot of policies for those toddler kids, let me just tell you right now. But all that goes really into the safety aspect. And even these things, something as simple as a lanyard, a name tag, we want to make sure that we're not only a safe place, we want to make sure that we're communicating that safety. And that really helps. And so I appreciate your cooperation with that. I appreciate those of you who have done, boy, I tell you, hours and hours of labor and putting things together in all of that. And then I'll say this, Brother Phil and Lydia are downstairs with the teenagers right now. They have really, in the last couple of months, they have really taken the youth group up a notch, and they have vision for more. And so make sure you thank and encourage them on that front, if you would. And then Brother John Mark, he was here, and then he's gone. But he has been doing just a lot with not only with this facility, but also with the children's programs. And so keep him in mind and in your prayers. And it was good to see, by the way, it was good to see Jessica back with us tonight. Glad that she's here. She thought she slipped right by, but she did not. And so she's back this evening, and we're glad to have her in town. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we started talking about our response to salvation. We're going to continue that tonight into verse 17. And we'll probably go a little bit beyond that this evening, but we'll continue the thought that we found ourselves in last week. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we began really with two thoughts last week, and really began and ended, I guess you could say. So we covered two practical encouragements. And what did we say? We said we were going to go through all of the positional in the first several verses of the chapter, and then it's going to get practical. There will be things that you can put into practice. What were those two things last week? Well, the first thing we found is in verse 13, when it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." The Christian is supposed to live in hope. And I want to say that we heard a little bit of that tonight. I appreciate, Brother Chapman, your testimony and all that you all are going through, and yet the encouragement to be sweet and to have that joy of the Lord in spite of the trial. Most Christians don't live in hope. But if we follow the Bible, then we have hope. And the Bible tells us that our hope ultimately, this is not just a gospel song, okay, but our hope is in heaven. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking to. We recognized last week that we're holding on to the return of Christ. We're holding on to the resurrection of the dead. We're holding on to a literal destination. And beyond that, a new heaven and a new earth, where the Bible says we will be able to rule and reign with Him. And so no matter how difficult life gets here, this is all about suffering. 1 Peter is all about suffering. No matter how difficult it gets, we're able to live in hope because of what is coming. We're looking to the future. Faith is trusting God in the immediate. Hope is trusting God for the future. Faith is saying, I believe God can do right now what He promised that He said He would do. But hope is saying, not only will He do it now, but He will do it and He will always be faithful. Aren't you glad we serve a God who is the same yesterday, today, say it with me, and forever? He's always the same, never changed. So we said the Christian's got to live in hope. That's hopefulness. Hopefulness is not optimism. Hopefulness includes optimism. You can be optimistic without being hopeful, biblically speaking, but you can't be hopeful without being optimistic, because it's just going to change your spirit. It's going to change your attitude about everything. I wrote this down, and I don't know why I wrote it down. I said, we're not crazy, but we are Christians. And we're looking towards something that we know is coming by faith. 1 Peter talks all about this. Whom having not seen, we have loved. Okay, we are believing in that which we have yet to see. And one day, faith will become sight, the Bible says. But for now, we walk by faith. Then we said last week, in the next verse, verse 14 and 15, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, live hopeful, but also we have to live holy. That's an encouragement from God. Leviticus says it several times. God said it to his people Israel, and Israel in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Peter takes the exact wording of what God said to his people in the wilderness, and he brings it into the current state, the current day, current dispensation, if you will, and he says, just like you were supposed to be holy back then, we are also supposed to be holy now. There's no expiration tag on holiness, and God desires that we be holy. Holiness is also something we've got to make sure, we've got to understand what it is, and we've got to live in it. And we talked about this last week. To live in holiness, the Bible says in these verses, we cannot fashion ourselves according to the former lust. We've got to identify, according to this verse, we've got to identify what is carnal living based on a lost soul's desire and lust. You say, that sounds awful harsh, but really that's what it is. When you were lost, you had a different appetite, and that appetite wanted certain things. The Bible says that as Christians, we are not to live or fashion our lives after the appetite of a lost person. Instead, it says we are to be holy as he is holy, as he which hath called you is holy. Holiness is not a state of being, we said. It's a state of becoming. It's part of sanctification. How do you sanctify yourself? How do we become holy, practically speaking? We understand positional holiness also comes with a practical holiness. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the only way to take on a holiness within your life is to take the word of God and by the help of God, daily live in it and daily apply it to your life. Now, you can't do it on your own, but you will have to make the decision to pursue that. You have to have the help of God. You have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. You have to have that. And that's what grace is all about. But the Bible tells us in these passages, we studied it more thoroughly last week than we'll go back to this week. But in this, it's the metamorphosis that comes from just wrapping ourselves in the Word. We talked about a caterpillar that makes its cocoon, and when it comes out, it's something different. It's something that appears different. What is that to the Christian? Someone who constantly wraps themselves up in the Word of God will emerge from that something entirely different. You say, what is it that changes lives? The Word of God will change hearts and lives. And that's why we're in it tonight. By the way, that's why we're in it anytime we come together. We as the church are commanded to be the pillar and ground of truth. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so we've got to hold up the word. Now, tonight, I want us to go on and we'll see a couple of other things. We saw last week we need to live in hope. We saw we need to live in holiness. There is one more thing that we need to do in our response to salvation. If you're saved tonight, there's an obligation, there's a response mechanism, there is something that God wants you to do. He wants you to live hopeful. He wants you to live holy. But I want to show you this one because it's going to sound contradictory. He wants you to live in fear. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You just told us for the past 2 years we need to stop living in fear. Yeah, I know. We're not going to talk about that kind of fear. We understand there's two different kinds. The Bible says we shouldn't be afraid of sudden things. Things that come up all of a sudden, oh man, that strike fear into our hearts and lives. We shouldn't be afraid of those things. You know why? Because God is still on the throne in spite of the circumstances. But what we find in this passage of Scripture is we are called to fear God. Now, live holy, live hopeful, but live in the fear of the Lord. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom. God wants us to be wise, therefore we live in the fear of God. Now, number one tonight, let's notice this. We'll work our way through the Bible study, then we'll go to prayer this evening at the end of the service. First of all, there is the obligation of reverence. You've heard the fear of God defined in the past, perhaps, as reverential respect. Reverence and fear, the kind of fear a child would have for a father, not a bad father, but a father who properly disciplines in the home. Now, notice what it says in verse 17. It says, if you call on the Father. Now, this is a point to be made here. This is insinuating that if you're saved, you are going to call on the Father. I know this, that saved people pray. Now, our prayer lives may not be what they should be, but if you're saved, you know you have access to the Father, even if you feel like, maybe even if you're in some state of deception where the devil's told you that God doesn't want to hear from you and all of that. That's a different sermon. But even in that, we know when it's time to pray, we have to pray. And that's what the Bible is saying here. If you call on the Father, all right, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Number one tonight, we are obligated to live in fear, the fear of God. Notice the reverence demanded in the verse. First of all, it says, if ye call on the Father. Do we call on God as our Father? The answer is yes. We call upon Him as someone who is dear to us. Now, there are two reasons for this. The first is the intimacy that comes between a child and his father. It's that closeness. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I like it when my kids call me Daddy. Now, those jerks typically call me Dad, even the little ones, because the older ones are such a bad influence on the little ones. And my little two-year-old girl walk around, Dad, Dad. I'm like, it's Daddy to you, you know. But you know what I'm talking about when they grow out of that stage and you go, man, I just went from Daddy to Dad or Mom's Mommy to Mom. And that's like this kind of like, oh, bummer, man, they're getting older. And one of our kids, Jude, just had his fifth birthday. And now he's just thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, man. I mean, he's ready to roll. But I like that. I like that intimacy, that closeness, that affection. And that's what the Bible's talking about here. We call upon God affectionately as our Father. But the idea also, secondly, this is both ideas here, the idea that God is a Father also lends itself to the fact that God is a judge. Now, how many of you remember that Dad typically is the one who is making judgment calls between siblings? Two people come together. Two very, very mature siblings, I'm sure. And they bring their complaint to the father, and the father goes, you're both in trouble, sit down. That's what I do, you know, they're both in trouble. But God is not that way. God judges equitably. God judges fairly. God is one who the Bible says, without respect of persons, he will judge according to every man's work. And never forget this. God is a father, but God is also a judge. And he judges us. So, well, he's going to judge the world one day. No, he's your judge too. You ever heard anybody say, oh, well, only God can judge me? That ought to scare them, right? That actually ought to be of concern. Because the Bible tells us that God judges without respect of persons. He doesn't look down and say to one of his children, well, since you're my favorite, I'm going to rule on your favor. He doesn't do that. He has no respect of persons. This is, by the way, the motivation for holy living. The motivation for holy living is not the love of God, because God loves you no matter what. God's love is unconditional. The motivation is the judgment of God. Now, take your Bible tonight and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 10. I want us to see this, because it's very important that we understand where God's judgment comes into play with his children. We know it comes into play as a father who chastens. Because God said it, well, in his word he said it. He said that the Father chastens every son whom he loves. And we know that he loves every son that he has. So every son that he has is chastened at some point. God deals with us. You say, well, what is that chastening? Is that chastening something that is God just abusively reaching down and punishing his children and making their life miserable? No, that chastening is more like a training. The chastening is more like taking that child in error and sitting them down and explaining. Anybody ever had a talk with your dad that you thought, is this going to ever end? Sorry, my dad's here tonight. I apologize. Just plug your ears. Okay? Don't tell him, Mom. But you know dads do that? And they sit you down because you've erred. Now, we're going to talk about this again. You say, Dad, I already know. Well, apparently you don't. You know? Some of that is, all right, let's go out and let's learn. Okay? And so let's take our son out and let's take our child out. We're going to keep putting them through the paces, and God purges and God chastens us. But as far as his judgment goes, notice this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now let me ask you a question tonight. Will God judge the saved or the lost according to this verse? The saved. He's not talking about the lost, because God is not going to judge the lost according to their works, because their works to God are as filthy rags, because all of their works are done in the flesh. Now, as a Christian, The Bible says that we're all going to stand before God and we will give an account where he will receive the things done in his body, the Bible says, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that ought to tell us right there that there are some things that we do that are good and some things we do that are bad. Because God is going to judge us based on those metrics. A Christian will not be judged for their sin, but for their works. Let me explain that. To be judged for sin is a death sentence, because there's only one payment for sin. The payment or the wages of sin is what? Death. That's right. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, hear me on this. God will not judge us based on our sin, but he will on our works. That's going to determine a lot of those crowns that are given out in heaven. It's going to determine a lot of those rewards that we hear about, that we're supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. You say, well, Pastor, isn't it legalistic to talk about works? Not if it's done in the right context. It's not legalistic because it's right here. Okay, go back. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back a little further. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll give you a minute to get there. Works are important, and here's why. We can only see a person's faith by what he does. James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you mine by my works. Now that's an interesting statement we don't have time to get into. But notice chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay, but that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's, what's that next word? Work shall be made manifest. What does that mean? It'll be revealed, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So works are in fact important to God. They don't factor into your salvation, but they certainly factor into the fact that after you're saved, you've been given a foundation. There is no foundation other than the foundation of Jesus Christ that we build upon and receive rewards in eternity. That's the only foundation that includes rewards in the life to come. So God will do all of this without respect of persons. No special circumstances, no favoritism. Why is this important? Because the Christian represents Christ before the world. That's why. And because we ought to fear, we ought to be burdened, we ought to reverence the fact that God is the all-powerful creator of the universe, and yet he loved us and sent his son to die for us. Now, we'll get back to that thought in a moment, because that continually factors into why we do what we do. But notice, secondly, we first saw the the obligation here, but I also want us to see the motivation of redemption. The motivation of redemption, verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was an old Puritan writer who wrote something about redemption that I thought was pretty interesting, pretty fascinating. He distinguished between redemption and salvation. Now, this is what he said. Thomas Watson said these words. Great was the work of creation, but greater was the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than it did to make us. Think about that. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. The creation was the work of God's voice. Redemption is the work of his arm. First of all, why did he not redeem us? Or with what did he not use to redeem? What material was not used would be a better way to phrase that. Look at this. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed. It begins in the negative. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. What does that mean? Silver, gold, from your vain conversations. We could call this the currency of vanity. silver, gold, money, anything materialistic. We do not find redemption in corruptible things. So how does he redeem us? Well, it says that he does so in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God redeems us with his precious blood. It wasn't just any blood. It wasn't an animal's blood. It wasn't even another man's blood. It was the precious blood of Christ. Now think about this, and while you're thinking about it, go to Exodus chapter 12. Let's turn back there for a moment. This passage is where we see introduced the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to go to a couple of other scriptures tonight, so stay ready. Stay awake, okay? Let's read this. Exodus 12, 1 through 14, and let's see what God told the people at the first Passover. He said, "The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto the house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." This is the first Passover. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Now, pause right there. We'll come back. What's happening here is now the nine plagues have come, and Pharaoh has hardened his heart over and over and over again. So God says it's about to get very, very serious. And I want you to follow my instructions very clearly. Take a lamb from the lambs, from the sheep or the goats, first year without spot or blemish. He made arrangement for those who couldn't afford or their household was too small for a lamb. And he said, we'll figure all this out to where everybody has opportunity. So this is a picture of his salvation. And anyone who is under the blood is saved. That's what we're getting to here. Because he says, I then want you to take it and I want you to put it over the doorpost. You're going to kill it. Everyone's going to kill the lamb at the same time. It's a bloody thing. And we're going to take the blood from that. We're going to bathe our doorposts in it. I mean, could you imagine the seriousness of knowing what was coming? That if we don't obey God, there's going to be death in our home and in our house. And so I'm sure that they didn't just take a little bit. I'm sure they took a lot. I'm sure that everybody around them was thinking, wow, these people are strange. Look at what they're doing. Man, they're really strange in their approach to this. But verse 8 says, after they were to take the lamb and they slayed the lamb and they put the blood on the post of the houses, the door frame, if you will, going into the house, it says in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night. Roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it. He's not done with his instructions. Notice this. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Let's stop right there. Now, he told them, I want you to slay the lamb at the same time. I want you to put the blood on the doorpost. Then I want you to eat the lamb. And there was some significance to what was taking place there. You can't eat it raw. You can't eat it boiled in water. You've got to eat it roasted. But he says this. He said, when you eat it, you're going to stand. And you're going to have your clothing ready to go. You're not going to come out and say, I'm going to kick my shoes off and take it easy for this nice big meal. No, shoes on, clothes on, staff in your hand, ready to go, because what God was saying to them was, I'm about to do something big, and when I say that we're ready to go, you're out the door. Now, that's how fast salvation happens, that when the blood is applied, immediately God is ready for you to take your journey. Now go back to our text, and what does it say? The Bible says to pass our sojourning here in fear. That's the kind of fear. We've got to be ready. We've got to be aware. We've got to make sure that we know that God is going to move at any time, And we've got to be prepared for the journey that he has for us while we are just temporarily here, sojourners. Wasn't that what they did in the wilderness? They sojourned. They were just pilgrims. They just kind of wandered around for a while, not because God wanted them to, but they brought that on themselves. But God had a plan for them, and he said, I want you to be ready. Now, I won't ask you to turn there. I was going to ask you to turn there, but for sake of time, I won't. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 1 through 10, it tells us about this law. What is the law? Well, the law is just a shadow of good things to come. The law never saved anyone. But he said this, that it couldn't be the blood of bulls and goats, but it had to be spotless blood. It had to be pure blood. It had to be precious blood. And God said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is Hebrews 10:9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now here's what's happening. You got to put it all together. You got to really follow. What's taking place here in this moment is God is explaining redemption. God says, I can redeem you, but it's going to take blood, precious blood. And the only one who had precious blood was Jesus. So let me just say this tonight. We know it. It's the Wednesday night crowd. But salvation can only come because Jesus died and shed his blood and rose again. There's no other way. You can't work your way there. You can't win your way there. You were not going to sneak your way in. It can only come through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What are we redeemed from? Well, three things. Verse 14, it says, we as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. And then in verse 18 says, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Verse 15, I skipped that one. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. I'm trying to find the correct verse because I wrote the wrong one down here. It talks about, in this one, our vain conversation. Where was that? Verse 18, right? Yes, verse 18. There you go. As silver and gold from your vain conversation redeemed by tradition from your fathers. Three things that the Bible gives us here. We are redeemed from sin, and this tells us what sin is all about. Sin is moral corruption because it says in verse 14, mentions the word lust. And the Bible tells us that we cannot live according to the former lust. Our flesh is morally bankrupt. It's corrupt. The second thing is the intellectual side of sin. In verse 15, it says, or at the end of verse 14, rather, it says, according to the former lust in your ignorance. The Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. We do not know. The natural man does not know God's law. We don't know God's standards. We don't know God in our natural form, and we're ignorant of God. Jesus even said that to his Father. He said, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Why? Because they are in sin. We are in sin morally. We are in sin intellectually. And lastly, we're in sin socially. I really want you to see this in verse 18 where it uses the words vain conversation. The word vain means useless. So what is the Bible saying here? We cannot be redeemed by silver and gold from our vain conversation. The word vain means useless. The word conversation means manner of living or our conduct. If we live materially, carnally, and not spiritually, the Bible literally here is saying that our living is useless. So let's summarize it this way. We are worthless without Jesus. We are valuable only with Jesus. This is an interesting thing because there have been a lot of lost people who have made seemingly benevolent donations. They have made an impact in the world for good. The Bible doesn't specify their vain conversation as some list of sins that we would disagree with. It just says silver and gold, which infers a materialism of anything pertaining to this world, any of the world's resources. And if all we ever do is make the world a better place, we have not fulfilled our calling. Because the Bible calls that vain conversation. In the end, all that is in the flesh is nothing. It's uselessness. So our worthless, valueless life needed to be redeemed. And Jesus did that. Verse 20, look at this. Who verily was foreordained. The result of this is amazing. God planned his redemption a long, long, long time ago. Long before the foundation of the world. And it says he was manifest. What does that mean? He came in human flesh. And I love this last part. He was manifest in these last times for you. Why did Jesus come? This is why we can, when we go soul winning, we can tell people, Jesus loves you. God loves you. Because he came in these last times for you. And in verse 21, it says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. There's the importance of the resurrection. And gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. We see the reverence, the fear of God. We see the redemption, but then we see the result. That when we believe, by faith placing our trust in him, it says, through our faith and hope, we are in him. We're in God. In these verses, there is sin, there is substitution, and there is salvation in that order. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. The Bible says that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned, and all must die. The death penalty for us all, sin. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. Substitution. I should have died, but he died in my place. And salvation comes, not because I'm a good person, not because I've got my list down and everything's good and I'm doing a pretty good job, or maybe I'm just doing better than the next guy. None of that's going to get you to heaven. It's only through Christ and his precious blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for this thought. Thank you for the reality. Lord, I know that the devil hates the fact that you have shed your blood for us. So, Lord, help us to love that as much as he hates it. Help us, Lord, to be convicted by the fact that you gave us salvation through your blood.